Let us join with Brother David Tiffany in the opening prayer for Brother Wade's discourse.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy holy and righteous name. We're so thankful, dear Father, for the gift of Thy blessed and only begotten Son. We're thankful for His robe of righteousness imputed to us that enables us to approach Thee, dear Father, for grace to help in our every time of need, and for this blessed privilege of ours to call Thee our Father. We're thankful for this blessed opportunity of meeting together with those of like precious faith, that we may study a portion of Thy Word. Now we ask Thy blessing upon Brother Wade Austin as he ministers unto us this next hour. Guide and direct him, his lips, that they may give the message that Thou would have us have him give. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that we may understand better what Thou would have us to do or what Thy will is for us. Forgive us our sins and our shortcomings. Asking this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We look forward to this message. Brother Wade has chosen to speak to us on the subject, Ye Are Not Your Own. Brother Wade.
Thank you, Brother Emil. First of all, we bring you a load of love from your brethren in Los Angeles. They voted to send their love along, and also Last Wednesday evening at our home, our weeknight Bible study, they voted to send their love along. So we're happy to do that. And we're happy to be here with all of you. As Brother Emil announced, we've titled our thoughts, Ye Are Not Your Own. And we selected this discourse because I think the subject matter is applicable to our thoughts at the memorial time. And perhaps not directly so, there's much more to it than just that, but the concept that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, whose death we celebrate at this, or when we celebrate, perhaps that's not the best way to put it, but memorialize at this time of the year, is important. And that death purchased us. And that's brought to our attention by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter, and verses 19 and 20 in particular. First of all, as I was reviewing my notes, I had forgotten something in my notes that I refer later on to an amplified translation, and I don't have an amplified translation here, and I didn't write that out. Does anybody have an amplified translation? And if you don't, we'll make the best of it. So, okay. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. This is King James. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. What a humbling experience to really realize that fact. You know, Paul was living in a world where slaves existed. It was a common thing. And he uses that analogy a lot of being slaves. And he basically says, we were purchased. And I think that there's more to it than just simply says you were bought out of condemnation to sin and death in Paul's mind when he says you were bought with a price. You've been purchased and you have a new master. You are to be a slave to this new master. Be subservient to this new master. And to really believe that changes our mind attitude so that we have to be humble. We have to have the humility of a slave to that master, and not maybe a slave that is beaten to submission, but one that owes their existence and everything that they have to that master. I think that humbling experience is really magnified when we reflect upon the other words of Paul in 1 Corinthians. this time in the first chapter, those familiar words in verses 26 through 31, when he talks about, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many noble were called," and so forth. But he's chosen the base things of this world to confound the mighty, and things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. And verse 31 of that text gives us the reason for that. That according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Thank you, Gary. So we're going to examine a few aspects of the implication of this scripture. Ye are not your own. And we first of all might ask the question, what are we purchased from? And there might be some obvious answers that first of all come to our attention. We're purchased from, we are ransomed from the death penalty, from Adam's condemnation. We are purchased from sin and death, we might say. But there's another perspective that I'm going to suggest to you this afternoon. And that is that we are given the opportunity to be free from slavery to sin. We are purchased from slavery to sin. And that perspective is given to us by the Apostle Paul also in Romans, the 7th chapter. Now, most of us do not think of ourselves as slaves to sin. And in fact, if we made a consecration, we shouldn't think of ourselves as slaves to sin. But prior to our consecration, that was a reality. And at that time, we probably didn't think of ourselves as slaves to sin. We thought of ourselves as sinners, to be sure. But as slaves to sin? But Paul, in addressing the Jewish Christians in particular, shows how we were slaves of sin, and then at least for the Jews, they were then condemned by the law because they were slaves to sin. Now, to begin our thoughts and to make our case here, we really do it with Paul's words, the case that he made. And again, we're going to look at Romans, the 7th chapter, and we're going to begin with verse 5 and verse 6, because I think it is in these two verses that he puts forth this concept for us. First of all, in verse 5, and we read, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." He says, in the flesh, we were slaves to sin, and thus by the law we were condemned to death. And he supports that idea in verses 7 through 25 of the 7th chapter. Because you're slaves to sin, the law condemns you to death. Then in verse 6 is his second main point that he wants to get across. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." We have a new master. We should serve this new master. "Being dead in Christ, we are dead to the law and no longer in bondage to it or slaves to sin." And Paul supports that thesis in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 8. So 5 and 6 give two ideas. The first one is supported by the rest of the verses in the 7th chapter, and the second thesis in the 8th chapter. Now, Paul's technique to convince his audience to me is interesting as I studied this and thought about it. His technique is to identify with them, to let them know, "I'm one of you. I'm not talking about something that is foreign to you or that you don't understand, or as a foreigner, I'm one of you. Now, to give you an example of this, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians again, this time the 9th chapter, verses 19 to 22. First Corinthians 9:19-22. For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. You see what he's doing here? He says, I'm making myself like a servant or like these other men so that they can understand what I'm saying. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Well, that's a strange saying because he was a Jew anyway. But he's talking, I became like a Jew under the law. And when really he was a Christian, he was in Christ, he was free from the law. He said, I became as a Jew under the law to persuade them that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And to them that are without the law, as without law. And he paraphrases, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. So in other words, to the Gentiles, I behaved as one that was a Gentile, so to speak, in order that I could convince them. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, I don't think Paul was two-faced in all of this and was deceitful. What he did was he, as being free in Christ, he had the liberty to, and because of his knowledge of the law and obviously because of the truth being revealed to him, he had the ability to persuade from a variety of standpoints, and that's what he was doing. Now, we do this today when we try to persuade somebody else, if we're trying to convince them or educate them. And one thing that we might do, we might say, well, I had a similar experience. Somebody comes to us with a problem, and if we're going to give them some advice, first of all, to just establish a rapport, we'll say, you know, I had a similar experience. And if I were in your shoes because of that, I would go ahead and this is what I would do. Now, Paul was obviously a Christian when he wrote these epistles. He was consecrated. He was, as it were, dead in Christ, which is what he writes to others to be. But he wrote as under the law at times to convince or to persuade that the law could not sanctify. And in particular, that's what he was doing here in Romans, the 7th chapter. In Romans, the 6th chapter, he had already shown that the law could not justify. The law could not make a person righteous, as it were. What we might say, well, that was fine for the Jew. But what message is there for us who are not Jews? What can we learn from what Paul is writing here? Well, I think the key to it is this, that Paul links the works of the flesh with bondage to the law. We're not to be in bondage to the works of the flesh. We are not to be slaves to the flesh. And therefore, the same principle applies to us. And so he writes that the Jews who were dead in Christ, those who had consecrated, been immersed into Christ, were no longer bound by the law. They were freed from it. We are no longer to be held captive to the flesh. We're no longer bound by it. We're no longer slaves to it. That's the key message for us. And we're going to explore Paul's reasoning along this line now in this 7th chapter of Romans. To begin with, we're going to look at verse 1. He says, know ye not, brethren? So he's addressing brethren here, those who had made a similar consecration. I speak to them that know the law. Well, he's a little bit more specific now. I think he's addressing Hebrew brethren. those that understand the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And then in these next few verses, 2-4, Paul uses an analogy from the law to make a point. And the point is that only by death could they be free from the law. It's only one way that they could be free from the law. And that is, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Okay, so she's married. As long as he's alive, she's bound to him. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. Now, my understanding of these verses, and I welcome dialogue on this because I think it's a hard concept, especially as we read it through the King James. But my understanding is that women are bound for life by the marriage contract to their husband. The only way they could be free from the marriage contract, in this case the law, was either for them to die or their husband to die. Once their husband would die, then they would be free to go marry another person. And to me, the analogy that he's getting at here is, back in the law, if you read it, the husbands could divorce their wives. They could say, I set you free, so to speak. But the wife didn't have that prerogative. So, if the husband died, they could be free. Obviously, if they themselves died, they're free from that contract. Only by death of one of the parties was their freedom then in that case. So as I understand it, what he's saying, Jews were married to God via the law covenant. They could not divorce God. God, as the husband, could divorce them. But only two other ways to be free. Either they die or God die. Well, God's not going to die. So hence, they must die. The only way they could be free was by death. Well, if they were physically dead, what's the use? But Paul's point is they could be dead in Christ. As many as have been baptized into Christ's death have been baptized into his death. Thus they are dead and freed from the marriage bond. Verse 4 in Moffat reads, the crucified body of Christ made you dead to the law. Now then, that brings us through verse 4. We've already talked about verses 5 and 6. That's where Paul makes his two points. That one, in the flesh, we could only bring forth fruit unto death. And the second point, in verse 6, but we're dead to the flesh, but we are alive in the Spirit to serve in newness of life. Now, at this point, we're going to talk, Paul gets into his dissertation about why the law could not sanctify, why it could not bring forth fruit to life. And Paul starts with a question in verse 7. It's a question that came up at Tuesday night. We used to meet on Tuesday night. We meet on Wednesday nights now. It came up at our Wednesday night study. From someone that hasn't been meeting with us too long. And the question was, why would God give them the law if he knew that they couldn't keep the law? Well, Paul's question here is in a way similar. Is the law sin? Is the law itself a sinful thing? I think maybe is another way of putting that. Basically, Paul was saying, I'm telling you the law brings forth death. Is the law then sinful? He goes on to show that while the law could not sanctify, could not make a person holy, it was not sinful because those under it were condemned to death. Just because they were condemned to death because they couldn't keep it, it was not a sinful thing. And he says, no, it's not a sinful thing. He says, in fact, I would not have known what sin is except the law was there. Well, how can that be, we say? How can Paul, you know, there's a lot of people that aren't Jews, that aren't under the law. Can you tell me that they don't know what good and evil is? That they don't know what sin is? What about murder? I think every society we can think of doesn't condone murder, even though there's a lot of practice of it. They don't condone it. And there are other laws common to most societies. Didn't Paul have a basic knowledge of right and wrong? How could he say, I would not have known what sin was except the law had said, don't sin? Well, Paul uses an example that would convict every Jew. In fact, it would probably convict every one of us sitting here. None of us would say we've committed murder. Most of us would, I would say the majority have never stolen anything or done other of those Ten Commandment kinds of things. But what about thou shalt not covet? That was the one thing that would convict every Jew. I would not have known, I should not covet, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. It was easy to sit there and think, I wish I had my neighbor's donkey or my neighbor's ox. Those thoughts occur to us and they dwell with us oftentimes. And so every Jew of any conscience had to admit that in one fashion or another they had coveted. And so this example was the one commandment that would convict all of them of breaking the law. And of course, if you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. And so what is Paul's logical conclusion? The law brings forth death, because the commandment was, if you break the law, you die. Now, it's kind of interesting to note in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Nay, I had not known sin. And Paul switches from the pronoun we at this point to the pronoun I. And he starts making a personal testimony here, so to speak, to make his point. This is where I think Paul becomes a Jew in his writing, to make this point, to convince the Jews. And using a combination of translations, I put together a translation or a paraphrase of these verses to try to convey what Paul means. I looked in the 26th translation to kind of pick and choose the best phrases, you know. So I guess this is the Austin paraphrase, whatever. It says, no, the law is not sinful, but it was the law that showed sin. And it must in fairness be admitted that I should never have had sin brought home to me but for the law. For example, I should never have felt guilty of the sin of coveting if I had not heard the law saying, thou shalt not covet. But sin took advantage of the commandment to arouse in me every form of covetousness. For where there is no consciousness of law, sin shows no sign of life. Now, there's one thought from these translations that I want to share with you, and that is that once we are conscious of what sin is, or what constitutes sin, and in this case, thou shalt not covet, the sinful nature wants us to do it more because we were a slave to sin. If we're a slave to sin, we want to do what our master wants us to do. And the master says, and if the master is sin itself, and sin is identified here, then it says, do it. You're a slave to it. It's almost as if making it taboo increases that master's desire to coerce us into that mode of action. I think this would be a part of our study that could generate a lot of dialogue amongst us in our fellowship time here. And I know we're going to be running out of time, so I'm going to just skip lightly over that. But that whole concept of Paul's statement, sin created with me all manner of desire to do that kind of thing, I think is not an easy concept to necessarily understand. But we ask, how could sin take advantage of the law to bring about sin in Paul? Well, one viewpoint is this. Sin is a ruler, a powerful ruler, with control over us. We're slaves to it. The fallen nature delights in the forbidden, as it were. The forbidden's more enticing, and thus we sin the more, because that's our master, that monarch that rules over us. That's one explanation. But there's another explanation that perhaps has more thought. And so I'm giving you the two to have something to think about and maybe some dialogue about. But I think this other explanation may have more merit. I think it's in harmony with our situation now as not slaves to sin, but as being freed from sin. But when I say our situation now, as we're not Jews that were under the law. And it's in harmony with Paul's description of that time and his audience at that time. Sin's single purpose as this powerful ruler is to destroy us. That's what Satan's purpose is, to destroy the seed of promise. And once the law spelled out offenses that would lead to death, sin, as that monarch said, aha, I know how I can destroy the seed of promise then. And it sought all the more to get God's people to do those things. And covetousness was an easy one. Covetousness is one that could work behind the scenes, out of sight. It need not even manifest itself outwardly. And so Paul says, sin, knowing that covetousness results in death, began to bring about all manner of covetousness. Now, until the law was given, sin was not able to claim that its victim should die. As it were, its victim was dead to sin. Yes, sinners continued to die, to be sure, because of Adam's condemnation. So we're talking about a difference here between the condemnation of the death commandment of not keeping the law and Adamic condemnation. Sinners continued to die, but sin was not imputed to them because sin is not imputed where there is no law, Paul tells us in verses 12 and 13 of the fifth chapter of Romans. And so Paul writes that apart from the law, he was alive, meaning that before the law. Well, we say, how could that be, Paul? I mean, you were born a Pharisee. You were born under the law. When were you ever apart from the law? Well, the logical answer is then, again, Paul is using himself as an example of the Jewish nation at a time when they were not under condemnation of the law, a time previous to being of the law being given to them. They were not under condemnation of the law until after the law was given. They were under Adamic condemnation, to be sure, but they were not under the condemnation of the law. That is to say, Paul was alive and sin was dead, or relatively, as it were, powerless over him to bring condemnation unto death, which is what this ruler, really Satan himself, but here personified as sin, wants to do. So then the law was given. They couldn't keep it, thus they were doomed to the punishment of death. Why is this necessarily so? Because sin and the personage of Satan had control over them. They were slaves to sin. Sin was a ruler, and they were slaves to it. But only once the commandment formalized the death penalty and allowed sin to accomplish its destructive goal were they under condemnation to sin, once the commandment was given. And so in verse 10 of chapter 7, Paul concludes, "I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death," he writes. The word deceived brings to mind the events of the Garden of Eden, reminiscent of Adam and Eve in the garden. And in 1 Timothy 2:14, remember we have the words of Paul that says, "And Adam was not deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." Being deceived is no excuse. We're still sinners. Adam sinned, but willfully, not out of deceit. Now then, in verse 13, Paul reminds us of the commandment in the Garden of Eden not to eat the fruit. Was the commandment made death? Did sin become exceedingly sinful? He writes in verse 13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Because now it had this power of death over us. In verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Well, let's talk about this. The law is spiritual. It has spiritual origins, so to say. But he says, "I am carnal, sold under sin." Was this the condition of Paul as a Christian? Was Paul sold under sin? Was Paul a slave to sin? I thought Paul was a Christian. He tells us to not be slaves to sin. He tells us to be slaves of righteousness. Or was this the condition of Paul the Jew trying to gain the other Jews? And that's the point I'm trying to make here. Paul, in this argument, is not really saying that he was himself a slave to sin, but he became as one of them to convince them during this argument. Paul had already said in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, and let's take a look at that. Romans 6, verses 13 and 14. He said, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead." This is the same kind of message. Don't be a slave to sin, but be slave to God. "And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It will not be the master over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace." Over in Romans the 8th chapter, verses 5 through 9, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If you're a slave to the flesh, you're going to mind those things. If you're a slave to the Spirit, you'll mind it. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So Paul is contrasting spiritual with carnal and saying that as long as he, or as long as the Jew, was under dominion to sin, then they could not keep a spiritual law. The law is spiritual. It had a spiritual source. And in the next few verses, it's important to remember what we've established here. Though Paul was a Christian at the time of this writing, he was speaking as though he was a carnal man in order to convince these carnally minded men of his point. He was speaking as though he was a carnal man, as though he were a slave to sin who had to obey its master. And here's where we had the Amplified, and thank you, Brother Gary, he found an Amplified. Romans 7, and we're going to read these next verses in the Amplified. For I do not understand my own actions. I'm baffled. I'm bewildered. I do not practice or accomplish what I wish, but I do the very thing that I loathe, which my moral instinct condemns. Now, if I do habitually what is contrary to my desire, that means that I acknowledge and agree that the law is good, morally excellent, and that I take sides with it. We're going to pause just for a moment because I know I'm not going to have time to get back to everything, so I'm going to comment as I go. Verse 16 basically says, you know, a person can realize what is right, but that doesn't mean that they obey it. He's saying, if I'm a slave to sin, I can acknowledge the law is good, but if I'm a slave to sin, I'm not going to do what it says. However, it is no longer I who do the deed, but the sin principle which is at home in me and has possession of me, the sin which is the monarch over me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot perform it. I have the intention and the urge to do what is right, but no power to carry it out. For I fail to practice the good deeds I desire to do, but the evil deeds that I do not desire to do are what I am ever doing, he says. Is that Paul the Christian, or is that Paul that becomes a carnal man, or as one of these others to convince them? I think that's what is the case here. Now, if I do what I do not desire to do, it is no longer I doing it. It is not myself that acts, but the sin principle which dwells within me, fixed and operating in my soul. So I find it to be a law or a rule of action of my being that when I want to do what is right and good, evil is ever present with me and I am subject to its insistent demands. For I endorse and delight in the law of God and my inmost self with my new nature. In other words, you can again recognize what is right, but if you're a slave to sin, that's your master. But I discern in my bodily members, in the sensitive appetites and wills of the flesh, a different law or rule of action, a war against the law of my mind, my reason, and making me a prisoner to the law of sin that dwells in my bodily organs, in the sensitive appetites and wills of the flesh. O unhappy and pitiable and wretched man that I am, who will release and deliver me from the shackles of this body of death? As a slave to sin, how can I possibly be free? And he gives us the answer, oh, thank God, he will, through Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, our Lord. So then indeed, I myself with the mind and heart serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he says, in Christ. How can I be free from slavery to sin? It's by being in Christ. And that's the message for us. From slavery to the flesh, we're set free from that in Christ. That doesn't say that we never sin. It says we're not slaves to it. And don't enslave ourselves to it. Paul addresses that in Galatians. But the message here is a message. That's a message for us. The message to his Jewish Christian audience was, don't enslave yourselves to sin also. And he used the law as the condemnation to death if they were to do that. And so just in summary, the lesson was that, going back to that marriage contract again, as long as they were in bondage to it, as long as they were married, they were the wife, they had to stay married. They could only be free one way, and that was death. And the message for us is that if you're dead in Christ, you're raised to walk in newness of life. You're alive in Christ Jesus. And so we're to no longer be slaves to sin. It is not to have dominion over us. Ye are not your own. You were purchased with a price. And our slave mentality is to be slaves of righteousness, to seek that is to what is to have dominion over us. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Austin, for that examination of those scriptures. I think we all arrive at the same place. Makes us grateful for the grace in Christ Jesus, but we appreciate the exhortation to being under grace, to not give that as an excuse to practice sin.
Dearly beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy blessed and holy name. Dear Father, we come into thy presence to give thee thanks for thy watch care over us, the many blessings that thou hast given us, and especially are we thankful for this privilege of being called thy sons, that thou hast revealed unto us thy plans and purposes. We thank thee for the privilege of being dead in Christ. And Father, it's our desire to continually yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness, that we might serve thee acceptably. We know that in ourselves there dwelleth no good thing, that we are sinners, and yet we have been made free from being slaves to sin. And so we seek thy presence ever with us, that it is through thy Spirit, that thy providence in our lives, and through our mutual edification, that we are able to be transformed into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we long for the time when our work will have been complete, that thy work will be complete and the church will be glorified together with our Lord, for we long for the blessings to flow to the families of the earth. We give thee praise and thanks, and we now ask a special blessing on the evening meal. Bless it to our nourishment, that we would use its strength to bring glory to thy name, and bless our fellowship and conversation to thy honor and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.